Let me pray before we enter into our time in the Word. Father, we do anticipate hearing from you because you have promised that your Word is not dead. Your Word is alive, and it's active, and it's sharp, and it cuts through the surface things down to the deep things in our lives. Father, your Spirit is here. Your Spirit is strong. And we have confidence, Lord, that when we open your Word and we are faithful to study and apply ourselves to your Word, you will speak, you will show up, and things will happen. And so we ask now that you would do that as we share this time together. We thank you that the promise is ours, that each and every word in this book is a gift. It's good, it's profitable. We need it like food today, and so we study every verse. Lord, I pray that you would help me to not get in the way of what you want to say today. Use me, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We took 4 weeks and spent some time looking together at the outreach of the gospel, the push out, so that we don't want to just exist for these four walls, but for the nations. And so before we left for Uganda, I preached a sermon, and I challenged you to be praying with the elders and myself about a harvest, a season of harvest here for our church. I trust that you have been praying, and I ask that you would continue to pray. And then Dennis shared, thank you, Dennis, an excellent sermon about what it looks like to have a heart for the persecuted church and carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then Rocky came and brought a sermon on discipleship and the cost and the high call of what it means to truly obey and follow and walk out this message. And then last week we gave a report about what God did through your prayers and through those who were willing to lay down things and head out for a few weeks. We saw amazing things. And so we're coming back to 1 Corinthians, but I want to just encourage us all. Let's make sure that our study together, our time together, our fellowship and our love that we share here pushes us outward as well. And so that as we are knit together, we're knit together for the purpose of global evangelization. That's what we want to see. So we left off in chapter 8 on the topic of Christian liberty. And I sought to, from chapter 8, bring Paul's message as it relates to how we understand the gray areas. The Bible has said things very clearly, black and white. This is good, this is bad. Do this, don't do this. But what about the things where it's not so clear, the gray? And I gave a list of 28 things, this is just scratching the surface, of areas of Christian liberty and freedom and difficult things to wrestle through and draw convictions about. What are we going to do when it comes to this? How am I going to think about this? Refuse to engage in this or actively participate in this? How do we decide? What does it look like, Christian liberty? And the focal point was number 28 from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, food sacrificed to idols. And so Paul dealt with that. Now, we saw in this that there are two extremes that are unhealthy. One would be legalism, the other would be license. The legalism extreme would say, I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about Christian people who heap up a list of rules. You have to do these things in order to be spiritual, in order to truly be godly and Christian. This is the list of things that Christians look like. Here's things you should never do. The Christian legalist over here. Flip that coin completely on the other side, and you have the Christian with license who just says, hey, I'll do whatever I want, wherever I want, around anybody I want to, because I'm free. I give no concern about how it might affect others negatively. I'm just free, and I do what I want to do. We don't want legalism, and we don't want license. What we want, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that Paul calls us to, is love-limited liberty. Yes, we are free. In Christ, we are free. Don't fall under the yoke of slavery again. You're free from the law. You're under grace. He sets you free. Now, live as a free man, but don't allow your freedom to be a cause of another to stumble or to be a form of slavery for yourself. And I gave a list of a number of different questions to ask yourself on these topics. What should I do? How should I develop a conviction on these things? Love was at the heart of it. Because of love for God, first and foremost, and for others, I will limit my liberty because I want the gospel to go out. Now, Paul isn't done making his case. He actually goes from 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, and the first verse of chapter 11. This is a huge presentation he's making. And so as we come into the text today, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 19, he's going to basically give an example of his own life. He's not just a preacher who preaches to other people and doesn't do things himself. He says, listen, I want to give you an example from my own life of how I'm preaching, at living what I'm preaching. I'm going to ask you to do something, and I'm going to ask you to follow my example, he says. This is one of the ways that I'm doing this. And so that will help us make sense of these verses as we consider these this morning. We're going to move on your sermon notes, you'll see, verse by verse through this, and Lord willing, we'll have a chance to get through all of it today. I want to begin with Paul's freedom in verses 1 through 3. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Now, interesting verses here. Basically, what's happening is there are people in the church in Corinth who are accusing Paul of being legalistic. Paul, you telling us to be free, but you're living under all this this legalism. Why are you so worried about rules and stuff? I thought you were free. Why would you not eat meat sacrificed to idols? Maybe you're not even an apostle, some say. I mean, how are we to know that you're truly an apostle? And then there's other questions. He says, have I not seen Jesus the Lord? Maybe that was in question. Some people in this church were really giving him grief. And so he says, I am free. All of these questions, all four of these questions are to be answered affirmative. Yes, absolutely. Paul is free. Paul is an apostle. He did see Jesus the Lord. And yes, they are his workmanship in the Lord. Paul is free, but he's free in a way that isn't readily visible to the people who are making these charges. So he's going to build out his case for his freedom. Now, he is also an apostle. In order to be an apostle, you had to be called by Jesus Christ himself and brought up in Christ and then commissioned by Christ. And so we know that the conversion of Paul was very clear. He met Jesus himself on the road. And in an instant, he was saved and commissioned. And he was trained up. And then even as recent as Corinth, Paul is ministering and preaching, and he's feeling the weight and the burden. And the Lord comes and says, keep preaching, for I have many in this city, Paul, in Corinth. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't burn out. Keep at it. And the Lord encourages him. So the Lord has called him and equipped and taught him and encouraged him. It is the Lord himself that has done this. He is an apostle. And he says, are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Do you see a church in Corinth? If I'm not an apostle, if I'm just making this up, how is this possible? And so he says, you are literally, church in Corinth, the seal or the mark of authenticity of my apostleship. You confirm that God called me and commissioned me and sent me because he's working in you. And we're thinking in the back of our minds, he's really got to be doing some work. I mean, this city is messed up. The fact that there's a church, people who are serious about following Christ, is proof and evidence. And so he says, that's my evidence. If you're going to charge me, that's my defense. Look around. God's working. God's working. Now, he's going to go and make a case for his rights. Paul's rights. He is free, and he's going to make a case for that now. And this case goes from verse 4 through verse 14. Before we get into that, just want to make note of the obvious here. We're going to be talking for the rest of this morning about ministry and money, about pastors and pay. And I'm a little uncomfortable about that. That is not a topic that I would, if I could preach on anything in the Bible, just readily choose. But one of the convictions we have at this church is that we want to preach all of God's Word. I'm just going to pick and choose. This is good. This is God's Word, okay? So let me make my statement right up front. I am not preaching this sermon to get a raise, okay? The elders can attest, on Monday night, before I even dove deep into this text, I asked them in no uncertain terms, please do not give me a raise this year. We are extremely well provided for. We're doing great. And you are such a generous church. We're so grateful for how you take care of our family. My wife is able to stay home and to teach our kids all week long. We're able to spend time together as a family. You fight for us not only to help take care of us with our material needs and financial needs, but you give us time together. You fight for us that way, the elders especially. Now, Pastor, if you're going to come in on Monday night, that's your day off. That means Tuesday you need to take some time off. Thank you. Thank you. So, let's be really clear. I don't want increase in pay. I don't want more money. There are so many horrible stories to tell of abuses about the pulpit and the pastor and his paycheck. I'm not interested in that. We need our needs met, and we're good. Okay? Peddlers of the gospel. This has been around for a long time. Now, this past week, I don't know if you've been watching the news, but at least 4 days, every night on the news, there was massive attention brought to the election, keyword, election of a new pope. That took place in St. Peter's Basilica. The most grandiose display of the Catholic Church's creative work. I mean, we're talking unbelievably beautiful paintings and some amazing things to stare at. And yes, there's worship to be had there in that great display of art. But the sad story that rings out in my mind from church history is, how did they pay for that? There was a man who was one of the chief fundraisers for the building of that great church. His name was Johann Tetzel. And he would say this as he traveled and toured all around. He'd say, as soon as the coin in my coffer, my little coin box, I hear ring, a soul from purgatory will spring. The money, primarily, that was raised to build that building was raised on lies and peddling of the Word of God, which wasn't in the language, so no one could check it and say, hey, wait a second, hold on, that's not accurate. We're going to spring your ancestors from purgatory, which doesn't exist, when you pay us a certain amount of money. Oh, and the more money you pay, the more you get. So if you love your ancestors, you truly want your ancestors to do for you what you're doing for them, pay up. And these poor folks would ante up huge amounts of money to spring their ancestors from purgatory. And that's how it got built. Now, there were other funds, I'm sure, raised, taxation like crazy. But much of what built that church was the peddling of falsehood. That's disturbing and sad. Now, I want to be kind to our Catholic friends, but I will say this. How much focus in the coverage that we saw was on Jesus Christ, the gospel, versus the Pope? You ever wondered why we don't, as Protestants, have a Pope? Look at what happens. Our fickle hearts want to worship a person. We want something to see and make much of here visibly, just like the golden calf. We fall prey to this. At least the Pope says, this isn't about me, it's about Jesus. At least he said that. Now, I think there might be Christian brothers and sisters who are in the Catholic Church, but I would say this, they're few and far between. And so your heart, when you feel that holy heartache for the lost, don't be confused by all the pomp and all the religion, all the, you know, crosses and the smoke swinging. And don't be distracted by that. That doesn't mean anything. It means nothing. Only Jesus can save, not the Pope. It's nothing new, peddling of the gospel. I spent time last night, a very disturbing experience, reading a way too long list from the web chronicling the financial holdings of megachurch TV preachers. Their multi-million dollar homes and fancy cars and private jets and the ministries of like a Benny Hinn, who is promising on his website that he's building a healing center. And they go and check, and there's nothing there but a sign on an empty orphanage that says temporary orphanage. And then he builds a $3 million parsonage with the money that he raised. And then he has the gall to go on TBN and say, if I'm not real, may the Lord strike me dead. And there's something in my heart saying, Lord, please. He asked. But he didn't. And then I look in my heart. But for grace go I. Right? Who am I to judge? That's wrong. Don't give money to that man. But it's only the grace of God that made us followers to see the true treasure, which is no money can touch. So it's with a level of discomfort that I address this topic because of the abuses that are rampant in our day. We all have images in our minds of TV, gold chairs and big hair and all of that stuff. So let's just let that go and leave it to the Lord. I fall into a trance sometimes when I watch TV and my wife has to come and slap me out of it. There are two extremes on this topic. One would be prosperity. There is a very live and thriving business in our country and certainly in Uganda, all over the world. We export most of it, it seems, from America, of the prosperity gospel. Joel Osteen, very successful at this. He brings in to his ministry somewhere around $74 million a year. Preaching that God wants you to be rich and happy and powerful and all of these things. But sin, sacrifice, atonement, salvation, Christ and cross are very absent. The problem about this prosperity thing is it's like the more the preacher flaunts his money, the more it somehow confirms his message. And so rather than being ashamed of the things that they're doing, they flaunt it. And they drive fancy cars, and they build huge homes, and they say, you see, look what he did for me. Now you give all your money and watch what happens to you. Peddling the gospel, promising riches, and crucifying Christ. Turns my stomach. Don't give your money to that kind of garbage. See through it. Look for Jesus on display. There's another side, which is a kind of a poverty gospel. It's a reaction to the prosperity gospel that would say, you know what, we're afraid that we don't want to pay our pastor too much because it might look bad. Look at all the abuses, so let's just pay him just enough to scratch a living. And, you know, the food stamps work, right? It's not that bad, or let's just give him just a little bit and maybe his wife can work and make up the difference, or maybe they can sell Nikon magnets or something and try to make a little money. We're going to see from this text that that is not the call of God for the church, nor is prosperity. We're going to see right down the middle here. So we want to meet the need of those who are in full-time ministry, the missionaries that we support, the pastors that we pay. We want to meet their needs. We want to take good care of them. We don't want to make them flaunting of their riches, living in million-dollar homes, rolling in white Rolls Royces with flags waving as they go up and down the streets. We don't want them on food stamps, scratching out a living. We want to take good care of the ministers of the gospel. And so there's a lot of things to draw from this. Let's just get into it here. Paul's going to make his case about his freedom as he does this work. Why pay the pastor? Why support the missionary? Why do Paul and Barnabas have a right, he says, to be supported financially in their gospel ministry? This is what he says. Number one, material provision on your notes. Material provision. Verse 4, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to eat and drink? That's not talking about his freedom to eat meat or to drink wine or anything like that. He's talking about food. Do we not have the right to have provision from the church to eat food, to be able to sustain our lives? He says, yes, we do. We have a right to be sustained by the congregation. He goes on, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, or Peter? So, we know that Paul and Barnabas are single. Paul is single by choice. He is free to be married, and so we don't go this crazy celibacy thing. Thankful for Martin Luther, he married a nun. Where did we ever get that this is somehow more spiritual? Now, you're free to remain single, just as Paul said in the last chapter. But if you choose to marry, you've done nothing wrong. There's a partnership in the gospel there. This is saying more than that, though. Do we not have the right to take along with us, to bring her a believing wife, as do the other apostles? There's something about ministry that Paul is referring to here. He's saying there should be a substantial sustaining of the congregation to allow that the spouse, the wife of that pastor, that missionary, be able to join them when they travel. And so you can see he mentions Cephas here. It's likely that Peter came to Corinth. Remember, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas. There was a group that was very enthralled with Peter, and he has likely visited, and when he came, he brought his wife. He brought his wife. And the other apostles and the brothers of Christ, they were married, and they would bring along with them their wives when they travel. I'm thinking about this as I think back on Uganda. I've had two experiences now in Uganda. The first was wonderful. The second was way better, in large part because the other half of me was with me. My soulmate was there to pray with me, to encourage me. She sat through my teaching sessions, fed back. Oh, this worked really well. This was, help with this, boom, boom, boom. Sat in the sermon. When she's here, I have a pulse on things. She is my partner in this work. And so when we travel, we have a right to travel together. That's good, he says. It's not just a good idea, it's a right that the congregation should encourage. Hey, is your wife going along? No, no, she should. Let me help, right? I think, as MacArthur said, there's also a case to be made here that the wife should not be forced to work to help provide for the pastor's family and income. When we interviewed in California, it was normal down there for the homes to have two incomes. We told them from the get-go, we don't want to do that. We're committed to one income, and my wife, her highest calling is to support me and my ministry, and right behind that is the mission field of our children. That is our first and foremost work. And while we're free to have her work, we've chosen not to do that. We'll be fine. We'll do what we need to do, but we're committed to that. And there was talk, as we talked about hiring others, well, we'll just let their wife work. No, no, no. That's not okay. If they want to, then that's their decision to make. But you can't impose that upon them in hiring them. When we prepare to hire an associate pastor or family pastor, we need to be thinking about this. When we bring that man in, we need to make sure we're providing for his family such that his wife doesn't have to work outside the home. It's important. Better together, better together. Financial provision, he says. Verse 6, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Is it just the two of them that have the right to not work? No, all of the apostles, all the full-time gospel ministers had the right to not have a dual income, to try to somehow sustain themselves on their own. That was a right. Now he's going to build that out, and we'll move quickly through these things. First of all, the soldier and his pay. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Can you imagine the U.S. military bringing a soldier out and saying, okay, we need you to fight in Afghanistan. How are you going to pay for your flight over there? Well, I'm willing to go, but I'm paying for my plane ticket? Yep. And when you get there, what's your plan to eat? Oh, you're not covering that? No. How are you going to buy your bullets? But no one would do that. We're going to take, if you're going to put your life out there, you're going to take the shots, we're going to back you up. I pray that we take good care of our service members. It's so important. Number two, or B, point B. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? It would be preposterous to think that if you plant a vineyard, you can't have a grape here or there. So, if you plant the vineyard, there's a certain right, he's saying, to some of the fruit. Point C, who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? If you've got a herd of goats and you're thirsty for some milk, it might be warm, but there's milk there. And Paul's saying there's a right to some of that milk as you tend that flock. He goes on. Do I say these things on human authority, or does not the law say the same? He's appealing to the law of Moses now, and he says this. It's written in the law of Moses, verse 9, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for the oxen that God is concerned, or does he not speak entirely for our sake? So he's speaking about the ox and the grain. Now, if you've noticed in the background this picture, this is a picture of what that would have looked like. They would have brought the grain into a very hard area where stone would be underneath, and they would let these ox walk around, and sometimes they would ride these little sleds which would crush and loose the grain so that they could get it. Then they would remove the stubble and they would collect the grain. And while the ox is working, it was the habit of some back in this ancient time to put a muzzle over the ox's face so that while he's working, if he gets hungry, he's right there. There's grain there. He wants to eat, but he can't. And the Lord specifically said, my people, not going to do that. That's not okay. You let that ox eat what he needs while he works to provide food for you. The Lord has care for his animals, yes, but Paul says it's more than that. Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher in hope of sharing in the crop. And so you have the plowman, the thresher, and the hope of harvest. So if someone's going to work hard, they should have hope of some return for their work. Just as when you go to your employer and you work hard, you put in a full day's work, there's a certain amount of compensation that helps to motivate you as you work. That's not wrong. It's a good thing, Paul says. And so if you're the ox treading out the grain, it's good to let the ox eat some grain. He goes on. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So you think about the spiritual seed and the material need. He is at work growing and teaching, loving, leading, and feeding the flock. And he's saying there's a certain right or privilege that should be there for the person who is in that ministry to reap some of the material reward for that, to be taken care of. This goes on. He really wants us to see the Levites in the temple. If others share in this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Now in verse 12, he's going to anticipate his point. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. We have not made use of this right. We've decided that we will not take money from you, Corinth, because we don't want anything to be an obstacle. Now, that word in the Greek referred back to an invading army coming up a road. The defenders would chop the road into pieces to put obstacles. They would cut trenches and dig it up so that it was as difficult as possible for that army to get to the invading location. Paul says, we don't want to chop up the road for the gospel. We want that road to be smooth as possible. And so we've decided to not take any money at all from you in Corinth. He goes on, verse 13, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? This is a reference back to the Levites. Remember, they had no land. They had absolutely no land. The temple was their work. They were called by God to a specific purpose to work in the temple. And as they did that work, the Lord provided for them out of the sacrifices, out of that work. That was their inheritance. And then lastly, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Should get their living by the gospel. Remember when he sent out the 70? What did he say? Take nothing with you. Take nothing with you. As you travel, the Lord will provide for you through the people that you minister to. And for those who refuse, you shake the dust off your feet and you move on. The Lord will deal with them. So there was a certain clarity about this, and this could also refer to a more specific command that was given by Christ to Paul himself. So there's a list, and he's making his case, and he's saying this is tremendously important. There's a right for those in gospel ministry to be supported by the church. Now, Paul's decision, verse 15. But I, you might even say we, Barnabas, made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure such provision. He wants to make it really clear. I'm not telling you this, Corinth, so that you'll begin supporting me. I want to be real clear. I would rather die, he says, than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. My ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. Why is it that I'm a missionary? Why is it that I'm a church planner? Why is it that I'm preaching? For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. He's saying basically, I remember the road. I knew who I was, what I was doing, what I had planned. It was the Lord who came and grabbed a hold of me and said, I'm going to use you to be my mouthpiece to the Gentiles. Go. That wasn't optional. Paul says, I am under divine command as I go. So that's why I preach. He said, I'm not up here just because I feel like it. I'm obeying the Lord as I go. He called me to this. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make use of my full right in the gospel. He wants to find a way to show a thank offering to God for the grace he showed him in saving him and commissioning him. And the way that Paul freely chose. Now you can see, others have not chosen this. This is not the norm. This is simply Paul saying, I want to do this because I want to show gratitude to God, a thank offering. I want to do this completely free of charge. I don't want any money to support me. And so he supported himself through tent making. And there were times where churches, like the church in Philippi, sent him a gracious and loving gift out of the overflow. And Macedonia, you remember that? Out of their poverty, they gave so much that they said, stop, please, don't give anymore. That was out of the overflow, and Paul received those, but he didn't require them. He says, I've chosen to do this. I want to provide for myself so that I wouldn't be any burden or any distraction or any roadblock as a thank you to God and to bless the nations. That's an amazing thing. Why did he do this? Love limited liberty. You see that? That's his illustration. I am free to be paid, but because I love you and I love God, I limit that freedom. I choose, Paul says, to take no money out of love. That's an amazing thing. An amazing thing. He didn't have to spend the night making tents. He chose to do it, lovingly limiting his liberty. Now, I dare say that most of the things on that list would hit such a chord in our life as what Paul has just illustrated. Contrast Paul's heart of love with what was on display in Corinth. We do whatever we want. We eat meat. We can drink this. We can go here. We can go there. We do whatever we want. We don't care. Stumbling block, that's their problem. And then Paul says, let me just show you why I'm not part of your annual budget. Let me remind you this. I could be, he says, but I love you and I love the Lord who saved me, and I've limited that freedom willingly. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. And Barnabas, his right-hand man, the same thing. The church planting work is not an easy work. He sought to name Christ where he had not yet been named. And as he went, you can imagine the dynamic. Imagine what it would be like. You show up with no support, and you say, here's the gospel of Jesus Christ. You preach the gospel, and a couple people get saved. And the first thing you have to say is, hey, I'm hungry. You guys have any food? By the way, can I stay here? Could you pay me? And then all the rest of the city, imagine. Oh, we see what's going on. So you're preaching the gospel so you can get these things. Is that the motive? Is that why you're preaching? Paul said, I would rather die than have that happen. I don't want to put anything in that path. I want it to be paved clear. And so he did everything he could to sustain himself as a bivocational work to preach that gospel in a church planting ministry. Is this what all pastors should do? What the example is calling us to? I don't believe so. This is an example of an amazing man with a deep love for people. But Cephas, the other apostles, these men were supported and paid by their churches, their congregations, for full-time missionary work. So I think it's an amazing thing to consider, and I think we should all learn from this. Love limiting liberty. That's the heart of it. That's why he's sharing these things. He spent a whole first half of a chapter explaining. Now his motivation. I couldn't leave verse 19 for next week. We have to at least begin to look at it this week. Though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Completely free, but I've chosen to make myself a servant for gospel advancement. So Paul's motivation is, I want the gospel to go out. More than anything, I will do whatever I need to do. I will give up whatever liberty needs to be given up that the gospel would advance. Wow. This is the heart of Paul. So our response this morning, what does this look like in our lives? How do we consider these things? Paul gives us an example of love limiting liberty. I would say the first point would just be to say, Lord, I surrender. I surrender. Think about the rights that you hold most precious. Okay, Christian, you've been given the right to be a child of God. A gift. He gave you in Christ through faith the right to be a child of God. Now, what's next on your list? What's next? And then you build that out. Sometimes things on this list, they become a little too important, don't they? I mean, when you compare your thing on that list or whatever it might be to what Paul just displayed, how important really is that freedom? Does that level of importance ring true to what you care most about in the proclamation of the gospel, in your love for your brothers and sisters? That's what he's saying. And so the question really is, what freedoms or rights are you willing to surrender to keep others from stumbling and to reach more with the gospel? And only you and the Holy Spirit can sort this out. I don't know what God, it would be wrong for me to tell you these things. This is your work with the Lord. Just as it would have been wrong for Paul to tell Peter, hey, you shouldn't take any money. That's not his place. It's Paul's freedom to surrender that right. And it's Peter's freedom to accept that right. But as you love your brothers and sisters and you seek to reach the world with the gospel, is there anything on that list that you should just kick and just, you know, forget it? I don't need that. It's not worth it. What if? Second, support. Support. I would say this: what creative ways can you pursue to more consistently and generously support the work of the gospel? Now, out of the gate, I want to just say, my mind is blown that a church of this size could show such lavish generosity to the work of the gospel that we see at work right now in this church. I still don't understand how that's possible. I'm amazed that every single time the statements come out and we're in the black. What? Wow! How can that be? Praise God. We are ramping up a mission outreach work. The Lord is stirring and moving. We have new missionaries coming from our own church, and we worked on that budget on Monday night, carefully looking at each dollar. Where does this go? Is this the best place to put it? Oh, Lord, lead us, guide us. We pray over this budget. We're going to present it to you next week. But I can say there is a significant increase in our global outreach line to help get behind, pray for, encourage, and then financially take on the work of our new missionaries from right within our church. What a joy. Let's be generous and send them on their way with everything they need. How can we be creative? I had someone come up last week, hey, you know, I got this idea with the stock thing. I moved around. This might be a good way for us to come up with some extra revenue that we could leverage for missions. Yes, do that. How can we be creative? What can we do as families to work together to help encourage and support those in gospel ministry? What can we do when it comes to special times of the year? We love to send a special Christmas gift to our missionaries each year when the Lord provides us the ability to do so. How can you and your family bless those who are working in gospel advancement? Creative ways. Consistent ways and generous ways. It's a joy. Not because you have to, because you get to. So, church, keep up the good work and continue. There's more work to be done. Last, trust God to provide. I remember feeling the weight of provision and the concern. You just don't know how things will go when you say yes to a job. And I remember getting on the phone with my dad and saying, Dad, I'm concerned. I don't know how this is all going to unfold. I honestly don't know. I want to provide for my family. I want to make sure that we have what we need and the kids and the whole bit. And he said this, and I'll never forget it. When the Lord calls, he provides. When the Lord calls, he provides. If you doubt this is the case, talk to Kathleen, who just saw a miracle take place in a very tight timeline. She put a flare prayer out, and the Lord answered above and beyond what we expected, and she is able now to get what she needs so she can go get that training. She's at 90%. Praise God for the way He works. When He calls, He will provide. And He loves to provide through hearts of generous people. Let's pray. Lord, You're such a good Father. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for making us Your children through Jesus Christ. If You had not moved our way and shown an initiating love for us to call us from the dark and loose our chains and free us from our slavery to sin and self and hell, we would still be lost. But You, Lord, are a lavish God, and You love lavishly, and You've saved, and You've set us free for a mission, a gospel advancing global work. Lord, You own the cattle on 1,000 hills. All the money in the world is Yours. All that we have is Yours. Every penny is Yours. All that we own is Yours. It's Your car, Your house. And so we look to You, Father, grateful for Your rich provision for us. We thank You, Father, for the work You've done in this church, for their generosity. I am so amazed at how You have worked. I pray a special blessing on those who have given so freely, so joyfully in this way. I pray that they would continue to give consistently and generously, that we would be creative in our way to look for this and encourage one another. Thank You for Your provision for me and for my family, Lord. It's more than we could ask. We pray for the future, for the work of Kathleen and Janelle and others that You're raising up from within our church even now to reach this message to the ends of the earth, that we would be a church that would care and support and take care of those in gospel ministry. More than that, Lord, we pray that we would all be in gospel ministry, that we would all be on the move, speaking and telling and loving and showing of this great Jesus, who is Lord and Savior of all. It's in His name we pray. Amen.